Welcome to the Berean class. We have come to the end of to our study of the book of Ephesians. And as many of you who have been in the class realize, the last verses in Ephesians have to do with spiritual warfare. And we've basically hitchhiked on that to do a sidebar on deliverance, ministry, and healing. And this is a part of that sidebar. What I'd like to do is basically start a new series on how to read the Old Testament when we get into the new classroom sometime in 2025. It'll be before then. This morning, I want to start by looking at John chapter 6, verses 26 to 29. This is what we read in John's Gospel. And this is after Jesus had fed 5,000 miraculously. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," speaking to the crowd, "you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for in him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, I want to start with this passage because this passage summarizes a lot of what we need to hear and often don't hear with respect to the whole subject of signs, wonders, and healing. Here we have one of Jesus' famous miracles and the dialogue which is associated with it. First of all, the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 was a material gift of love. This was a demonstration of God's love for the audience. And they knew that, or at least they knew that the bread tasted good. But it was also a sign of something much more important, the bread of life. And in this narrative, this was missed. They liked the bread, but they didn't see it as a sign for which the bread was given. And I'm going to today make this point, that when we talk about signs and wonders, it's very easy for us to make the same mistake the children of Israel made in leaving Egypt. God commanded them to fleece the Egyptians of gold and silver and take it with them. And that gold which they took out of Egypt, they turned into a calf and worshipped it. It's so easy for us to take that which is a sign of real treasure and make it the treasure. And it's so easy for us, it was in the first century, it is in the church today, to take the things of God and make them the object of our affection, our worship, and our ministry. And for that reason, Jesus, and we're going to see the Apostle Paul, warns us to not miss this point. How to keep the fire burning in the fireplace with respect to the gifts of God, or the signs and wonders, the miracles in the New Testament. This is basically what I wanted to talk about today. Respect the role of miracles in the Gospels and Acts. They are called basically to listen and to learn. In most, if not all, cases, when Jesus performed a miracle, this is especially true and seen in John, they were basically ringing the bell for a teaching experience. Oftentimes, the miracles were teaching experiences. But more often than not, when the crowd would gather or stand in awe of what had taken place, Jesus would speak, and he had their attention. They'd listen. And they were a sign of spiritual authority and hope. More often than not, Jesus' miracles were not about pastoral care. They were about his authority, a sign of who he was. The same is true with the apostles in the book of Acts. It was not so much about the lame man being healed, because the lame man really wasn't healed. He was just temporarily fixed. He was going to die eventually. The healing was with the resurrection. But the signs and the wonders were there basically as an opportunity for people to recognize these people you listen to. They have demonstrated the signs of someone who deserves to be respected. When this happens at their hand, listen up. They have authority. And then beware of the challenge that miracles presented to the early church and to the modern church. Same problems that we oftentimes run into today in the church of either what I call charismania or charisphobia, either basically being scared to death of anything supernatural or and downplaying it, or basically making the supernatural part, signs and wonders, the center ring of Christian ministry. Those two things the apostles had to deal with, we have to deal with today. Be careful. And when we look at the teachings in the New Testament, epistles especially, most of what we learn about signs and wonders has to do with how do you keep the fire in the fireplace. Much of the letter to 1 Corinthians was written to a church that basically had missed that. They needed to have things brought back into line. First of all, miracles, healing, and deliverance play a big role in the Christian story. As a matter of fact, we can go so far as to say that the Christian story is based upon one big miracle. That's the resurrection. If the resurrection doesn't take place, Christianity doesn't take place. Christianity is based upon a supernatural miracle, probably the greatest miracle in all of human history. Jesus and healing. Healing was a big part of Jesus' ministry. It was not just a sideshow, but it was not the main event. It led to the main event, and that was Jesus himself. And most of his miracles, as I've said, were designed to draw attention to him. This is one of the reasons that I would argue that the evidence for Jesus' deity is very compelling. He is not like other prophets. No other prophet would say, "Here I am, look at me." Jesus basically said, "Here I am, look at me. Listen to me. I am not just speaking for God. I am speaking as one who has authority. I did not get it from God. I basically am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." Jesus' miracles are numerous. Now, there's an exam at the end of the class, and I'll basically expect you to know where each of these miracles were found. I just do this basically to demonstrate the fact that miracles in Jesus' ministry are not here and there. They're everywhere. Jesus anointed the 12 disciples to a deliverance ministry, or for deliverance ministry. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." To preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. Now, you could almost turn that around. He sent them to heal the sick, and when the crowd gathered, preach the kingdom of God. In other words, the link between the kingdom of God and the healing, miracles, was significant. Deliverance ministry is associated with healing. It's deliverance from the domain of Satan, the domain of death, that is a characteristic of Satan's control. Healing was a part of the apostles' ministry. It was not only prolific in the synoptic gospels and in John, it was also prolific in the book of Acts. Chapter 2 and verse 43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. When we look at the miracles in the book of Acts, many of them involved healing. All of them involved apostles. The miracles in Acts, with the exception of Stephen, an associate of the apostles, or a close representative of the apostles, all of the miracles took place through the apostles. Miracles were a sign of the coming promised kingdom and the authority of those who were its ambassadors. That was true in the Gospels, where Jesus and his disciples, and in Acts, the apostles. Now, this changes somewhat when we get to the epistles. We'll talk about that in a minute. The greatest miracle was a sign. The benefits of the resurrection is something we have not yet fully participated in or realized. It is a sign of what is awaiting us. It is a sign of our hope. And that's something we don't want to miss. The greatest miracle of all was not something that we could cash in on now. It was a promise. It was a sign. It was a symbol. It was a picture of the hope that we have and of the authenticity of Jesus as the Messiah. Our faith is based on this miracle sign. As Paul said, if he is not raised, we of all men are to be pitied. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. I want to underscore again the significance of the sign importance with signs and wonders. They're called signs and wonders for a reason. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The writer of Hebrews is arguing. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Bearing witness to them. The signs and wonders were not basically a gift for our consumption. They were a sign of someone's message of this kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. The signs of an apostle, of a true apostle, Paul says, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The signs of a true apostle. Not just the signs of a believer. Now we're going to talk about Mark chapter 16 in a couple of weeks. Or maybe 4 or 5 weeks. It won't be that long. John chapter 10, verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. No prophet of the Old Testament could ever say that, would ever say that. He'd be stoned if he said that. Jesus said that repeatedly, that kind of thing. It's about me. It's all about me. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miracles, miracle signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. This is the way John ends his gospel. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why do these signs and wonders, these miracles take place? so that you might believe him and that you might find in him life. It is not the bread you eat. It's not basically the eyes that see. It's not basically the ability to walk. It's that you might see him and walk after him. That's the point. Miracles, deliverance and healing, is a gift of God's love to the church. It is a sign of Jesus' authority in his ministry. It's a sign of the apostles' authority in advertising the kingdom of God in the early years of the church. But the signs and wonders were given to the church as it was established. They should have an edifying role in the ministry of the church, whatever that might be. They are for the manifestation of the Spirit, or they are a manifestation of the Spirit, for the common good. Miracles are described as one of the gifts given to the church for the common good. Here it appears that the pastoral value of being raised from illness or sickness really is seen as an important part of encouraging the church in terms of its ministry of the kingdom. They have too often been neglected, abused, overemphasized, and exploited, not only by the modern church, but by the early church as well. As you would see if you read 1 Corinthians, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. A lot of what Paul is concerned about in Corinth is not the absence of the use of signs and wonders. It's what they did with them, the importance they made of them, the way in which they divided the church between the haves and the have-nots, the way in which they became the real object of the church's ministry, as opposed to an encouragement for a greater hope. The apostles' teaching is directed more to the abuse than the use of miracle ministries. Now, I'm not saying that miracles did not happen or do not happen. What I am suggesting is that miracles don't have to be primed. One of the things that I think is a great embarrassment to the contemporary church is when signs and wonders in the church are emphasized, they're emphasized in such a way that would suggest that they won't take place unless you prime the pump, unless you have a service or a church that emphasizes them and stirs people up in a meeting to the place where God can work. One of the things that strikes me in the examples of signs and wonders and healing in the New Testament is the fact that there's never priming the pump. It just happens. Someone speaks the word. Someone lays on hands. Someone just is a spectator and sees it happen. We don't have to get primed for it. It happens. That's something that seems strangely different than a lot of the emphasis that I see in the signs and wonders ministries today. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying signs and wonders don't happen. I'm saying that we can be just like the Corinthian church in terms of missing the point of what's going on here. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have experienced what you'd call a supernatural healing or something like that in your life? How many of you?
Not just once.
Just once?
Not just once.
Oh, not just once. Okay. You can raise two hands then, Helga. Okay, that is interesting. I would expect there would have been probably more than that.
Jim, don't you think part of that falls down to the question, what is a sign and wonder today?
Right. We'll get to that. Because there's a lot of what we call signs and wonders would not necessarily be recognized as a sign and wonder to spectators outside of the faith.
You said healing. You didn't say a miracle.
Or, yeah, something like that. Healing. That's the kind of sign most of us are going to experience.
Well, miracles happen in the top of
faith. Right. Miracles, I'm sorry.
When you just said healing,
yeah.
I can raise my hand for something besides the physical healing.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay.
So I think you see other
things. Yeah. Well, we'll talk about, for example, I often hear statements like this. This is a miracle. The fact that it didn't rain the day we basically planned the picnic. Come on. You really got my attention with that one. That's a miracle of a different category than the resurrection of the dead, and I think they're I say they're class A miracles, B, C, and D. That's a class D miracle. It's the class A and B miracles that get our attention. Yes, and there are those. I mean, I've had a class B miracle in my life. I was for 2 years, struggled with a herniated disc in my back that was killing me. I couldn't step on a curb, off a curb, couldn't get in a car or out of a car, couldn't sit up or sit down without this excruciating nerve pain that just paralyzed me. And the doctor said, basically, exercise, take painkillers, and try to avoid surgery as long as possible. That was the cure. And he said, usually it'll go away in 1 or 2 years. Well, after 2 years, I still was suffering with it. To make a long story short, I went to a charismatic meeting, and someone there prayed, laid hands on me and prayed for me, and within 7 to 10 days, no more pain. And it never came back. Now, to me, there was no question. That was a miracle. That was a healing experience. It wasn't instant, but pretty quick enough for me. And very frankly, I didn't hesitate. I was very quick to thank God for that experience. Still thank Him for it. I don't think ever shared that publicly until now. Not because I'm embarrassed by it, because I know how easy it is for that to become something that it wasn't or shouldn't be. It's very easy to say, well, what about me? Why didn't I have my ailment removed? And I could say, and what about me? There are lots of times when I had problems that didn't go away, no matter how much I prayed. The point is, there's a lot here we don't understand. But I want to make it clear, it's not as though I'm homophobic in terms of miracles. I'm not basically unfamiliar with God's miraculous work in some way. I'm just cautious in terms of what we call a miracle and how we basically interpret its significance in the Christian life. And I'm doing that because I read the New Testament. My role is one of a teacher. I'm not an activist. I'm not basically here to give pastoral care, although good teaching will be pastorally caring. It will promote action. But primarily, My role, as I understand it, in the kingdom of God, is to be a Berean, to help other people be Bereans. Look at the scripture. What does it say? How do I help others, and how do I myself understand the scripture's commentary on life and on hope and on calling and mission for the church? And that's why we're going through this. challenge number one in terms of what signs and wonders do or challenge us with. Do I have power to heal? Well, some would say, if you are a Christian, a spirit-filled Christian, you have the power to heal. But not everyone is going to have that kind of ministry or power, if I'm reading Paul in his speaking to the Corinthian church properly. Listen to what he says in chapter 12. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Obviously, what Paul is saying here is this. In the body of Christ, we have one Lord, one Savior, one Spirit, but many different manifestations of ministry. Not everyone is called to or able to do effectively the same thing. Not everyone heals. Or at least, we shouldn't feel guilty if we don't have all the gifts. Now again, this is debatable. Some people say, well, there's a difference here between a ministry of healing and the general power to heal. That's an argument that can be made. I'm just simply stating the fact that in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's saying to the Corinthian church, listen, be willing to accept people who are not like you. Be willing to look around and say, keep your hand on your calling, keep your focus on your calling, and encourage others to do the same. But don't demand that everyone have the same kind of ministry. And one of the problems in the Corinthian church is that there are two classes. There were those who basically had the showy gifts and those who didn't. Those were the spectators. Paul is very careful to basically correct that, and he's writing to that church. That which was designed to build a body was tearing it apart. Healing is a gift of God to the church, but not given to every believer. Now, am I saying that you cannot pray for someone and see healing? I'm not saying that. That's basically up to God. I'm just saying, if you don't have that ministry, don't feel as though you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. The question that you've got to ask yourself is this. What is your calling? What is your niche? What is your role? For a long time in my ministry, I felt guilty because I was not an evangelist. I felt guilty because I did not have the same kind of skills and pastoral care that I saw other people have. I felt guilty because I was not an administrative fundraiser. And after several years of questioning and criticizing myself, the Spirit of God finally got through to me and said, listen, why don't you just concentrate on doing what you can do and not worry about what you can't do very well? And if your role is that of teaching, then teach other people to do the same, not to teach, but to basically find out what their niche is and do it. And don't make them feel as though the test of spirituality is, do you know the Bible and can you teach it? Which is oftentimes the case. We take our gift and make it the standard for everyone. Or our ministry, our calling, and make it the standard for everyone else. Don't do that. One of the characteristics of the body of Christ is that it is unified across racial lines, gender lines, etc., economic lines, so forth and so on. But it's also diverse. Many different expressions of the same Spirit. Many different manifestations of the same Spirit. And a healthy church is going to have both of those characteristics. It's going to be very broad and integrated in terms of the cultural things, physical characteristics, but it's going to be and gifts of the Spirit, but unified in terms of its brothers and sisters connection with one another and with Christ. Challenge two, can I expect to be healed? Well, some of my Christian friends would say, of course, it's an entitlement. It's a part of the atonement. We're going to look at that passage eventually too. But we've got to face certain facts. Paul's experience implied the inability to heal. Epaphroditus, Timothy, Trophimus, and himself. Examples of places where he apparently was unable to heal or effect healing. Challenge number three. Do miracles require a boost? In other words, biblical healing took place without having to work up an atmosphere for it. One of the things that disturbs me a great deal is in healing ministries in Protestantism, not so much in the Roman Catholic Church, they seem to only take place in meetings where people are emotionally revved up for 45 minutes before the exorcisms and the prayer for healing takes place. That seems very strange to me in reading the Old and New Testament. That's not the way, you don't see that happening in the New Testament. At least I don't.
Catholics use statues.
What?
Catholics use statues to heal.
Yes, yes. Well, we're going to talk about Catholics use statues to heal. And you can pray to saints for healing. There are a lot of things in the Catholic Church that are an enigma, or should be to us. Why would God use Catholics to perform miracles when we all know that they aren't a part of the kingdom of God because of a number of things? Well, apparently God wasn't listening when we basically voiced our concerns. The Catholic Church has the longest history, the largest scroll of authenticated healings in the history of Christendom. Pentecostal ministries can't touch it in terms of exorcisms. Now, again, people will argue with that, but that's something that can be verified because the Catholic Church has records of healings. To have a miraculous healing in the Catholic Church, you have to go through a lot of hoops. In Pentecostal Protestantism, you don't have to go through any hoops. Just make a claim and show how your leg has been lengthened in some way. I don't mean to make fun of this, and that's going to be interpreted that way. But listen, I'm not Catholic for a reason, but I'm still perplexed as to why God would use someone that I disagree with. And I can't deny that that takes place. I have Protestant friends that I disagree with theologically, and God still loves them. I just don't understand how that can happen. Yes.
I guess because the way I see things, and I'm just baptized Catholic, raised in the church, each one of us is called by God to have our relationship through Him. And how I see the Catholic Church, or indeed any church, when you introduce man, who is basically flawed, as each of us as individuals flawed, things go awry.
Right.
The more power men have, I don't mean men like as a gender,
right.
I mean mankind has influence in that structure, the more kind of it can lose its way.
That's right. And that was true of the fruit.
I'm sitting here, I'm not offended.
Well, you know,
I can see nothing there. But I also know that they're each seeking their own relationship with God. And unfortunately, maybe in a structure that isn't.
Well, yes. I'm trying to. What she's saying, I think, is really important. When human beings, fallen human beings, get a hold of anything, they get it dirty. They tend to mess it up. That doesn't mean that God can't work through that. He has to. That's all he has. We are the body of Christ now. But it's going to be less than perfect. And that's true not only of them, it's true of us as well. It's not only true of you, it's true of me. We all basically have that flaw that comes through. Yes?
Could you explain Paul's inability to heal himself? Chapter 22, verse 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, 17.
His inability?
His inability to heal
himself.
I don't see that verse in the Bible.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh that he prayed three times to be delivered from. It was last week we talked about that. It's described there as an angel of Satan, a demon, that basically was afflicting him and keeping him, hindering him in ministry in some way. He prayed three times that it would be delivered. It wasn't taken away. But it was revealed to him that in his weakness, he would find strength. And he said, gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in my weakness that my strength might be found in God.
I think he's pointing out his verse as anyway. It's not 79.
Oh, 79. No, there are not 39 verses.
That's that.
Seven through nine. I'm sorry. Thanks for pointing that out. Right. You'll look a long time to find verse 79 in chapter 12. Thanks for bringing that up. I need to. Once in a while, these things. Well, often these things slip by me. This, I guess, demonstrates that I'm a liar. I'll get that corrected. Okay, now where were we? The challenges. Do miracles require a boost? I have known personally people who have experienced wonderful deliverance ministries. I think of a woman in this church who was burdened with many, many challenges. She was epileptic. She had a lot of other physical challenges and emotional challenges, and suffered greatly through her many ailments. And once, while she was calling out to the Lord in private, in her apartment, she heard this voice that came to her, and it said, "No more medication." And she took all of her meds for seizures, and flushed them down the commode. She never had a seizure after that. Now, that's a powerful miracle. That doesn't, because seizures don't quit. The fact that they quit at that point is the miracle. And she's, as far as I know, never had a seizure since then. Now, she's had other problems that didn't go away, but that one went away. Now, I step away from her situation and I say, Lord, why didn't you take away all of her problems? And I'm reminded again, this is a sign. This is not pastoral ministry. That's awaiting the resurrection of the dead. That's awaiting the place where we get a new body. This body is never going to be repaired enough to be fit for heaven. You can fix it up all you want. It's just never going to be enough. We're going to be talking about that in a couple of weeks. We are not fit in this body for heaven. And no matter how much we're healed in this body, we're not going to be enough. We're all going to die of something. Now, that shouldn't be hard for us to grasp. That being the case, then it becomes easy for us to see that these signs of healing are signs of something that's coming that really is going to fix us. They aren't the end. They aren't the kingdom here. They are a sign of it to come. And therefore, not everyone is going to see them all the time. And those that do receive a touch of a miracle in healing, eventually they're going to need new tires on their body. You know, their organs are going to wear out. They're going to die. Not a natural death. They're going to die because they've been overcome by some kind of ailment as their body deteriorates. What do we do with that? Well, I'll tell you what I do with that. I say, you're right, Lord. These are signs. I'm going to be thankful that I no longer have pain. But I realize that's not going to be the only thing that can give me pain. And I'm not going to spend the rest of my life without pain. It's a sign that something's coming that's going to take this away. Now, here, the problem I've got with that is that I look around me and I see a lot of people who experience healings that aren't Christians. They're prayed for or not prayed for by people who are not Christians. And I am trying to figure out why that is. They do not, like the people in John chapter 6, don't get the point of this being a sign. They just basically say, it's a part of nature that I don't understand. But again, there are a whole lot of things. I find myself like Job. I confess, I didn't make the rules. It's above my pay grade to figure out why things happen the way they do. And fortunately, I'm not asked to basically figure those things out. What I am asked to do is respond, and I've been instructed how to respond to things that take place in life. And my response basically should indicate something about where my hope is. That's something we're going to be talking about. We talk about healing in a theology of death and dying and of hope. This prepares us to enter life to do what Paul did, and we talked about last week. When Paul was in prison, his prayer was not to get out of prison. It was to be bold and faithful as a witness in prison. He prayed to be delivered from fear and cowardice and timidity. Why didn't he pray to be delivered from prison? That's what I would have prayed for. I would have prayed for the other two, but I would have prayed for prison first. Just get me out of this place. I want to have a bigger audience than just fellow inmates and guards. But Paul apparently was content with that. Paul was a crazy guy. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know what he'd been smoking, but it certainly was different than what our culture is smoking. And right, as I've said several times, when I was a struggling agnostic Christian, you know, a cultural Christian, what got my attention was, first of all, the conversion of the president of the fraternity that I was a part of in college, who had a miraculous conversion, and my reading of the life of Paul in the New Testament and his teaching. So this guy is not crazy. This guy had a good life. He gave it away to follow Christ. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it away. He counted it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ and felt the fellowship of his suffering. And Paul, in the midst of his imprisonment, was full of joy, peace, and love. And I said, I want to find out what made this guy tick. Because that is something that I could see all of us need. Something that will not be given to us or taken away from us by our circumstances. Transcend our circumstances. That's the kind of security, that's the kind of assurance that I want. I don't want a faith that is going to rest on my comfort. I don't want a faith that's going to require that I walk by sight and not by faith. And that's what Paul is giving us when we read his letters.
Jim?
Yes.
God sort of took care of the jail part at Philippi with an earthquake.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah, so he really didn't need help there.
Nope. I'm not saying that getting out of jail is bad. It just was not a priority.
Yeah.
Challenge number four, vetting experiences. How often have you heard this? Experience always trumps doctrine. A spiritual experience will always trump a doctrine. I've heard that by so many people. But does an experience come with a built-in explanation? No. I have never known an experience that comes with a built-in commentary on what this means. We bring to our experiences doctrines that we've learned someplace. All experiences are subjective and are open to differing explanations. The question is, what has happened and what does it mean? And teaching is going to be the key here. I'm running out of time. This is important. Matthew 9:34. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, and was brought to him, to Jesus. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. The multitudes marvel, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. An indisputable experience was observed. Verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demon by the ruler of the demons. An explanation that is disputed. A powerful experience does not mean that there is not a question about what it means. Galatians 1. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you preach, which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You can have powerful spiritual experiences, but if they are contrary to Paul's doctrine, he's saying, they are to be rejected. Doctrine trumps experience in this situation. Experience cannot overturn doctrine. Experiences are powerful, but they all must be interpreted. Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels, taking their stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. What Paul is saying here is signs, shadows, point to substance. And those signs can be spiritual signs, and they can be powerful. The hope set on the flesh, that is the material shadow, can defraud us of our true hope. That's the same thing that was being said or illustrated in John chapter 6, where we started the class. Deliverance ministry. Satan is not threatened by a lot of deliverance ministries if they encourage living by sight and not by faith, or if they seek the kingdom before its time and without its king. That's the point. Keep the fire in the fireplace. Don't put the fire out. but keep it in the fireplace. Implications. Be open to healing, deliverance ministry as a part of the body of Christ. It is a legitimate part of the body of Christ, but you don't have to prime the pump for it. When people are healed, they get healed. They don't have to have a long defense. There doesn't have to basically be a big parade before it happens. When they're healed, they're healed. It becomes a testimony of God. He does not need us to be worked up for that to happen. But don't reject it. Encourage it. Accept it. Be careful, because this subject has often been neglected, misunderstood, distorted, and abused. Be wise in discerning both the object of your faith, that is God, and the subject, what we expect. My faith is not in faith. It's in God. And what I expect from God is not heaven. I expect to basically be delivered from fear and from cowardice and from selfishness. I expect to basically endure. It's not what happens to us. It's not the mistakes I make. It's what I do next. And my prayer is not to avoid the mistakes. I know I'm going to make mistakes. It's not basically to avoid the consequences of things that happen to me by some other people around me. It's what do I do next? My prayer is, Lord, help me respond to what happens in such a way that I bring glory to you and manifest that my hope is not in this life. Be engaged, giving special attention to how the apostles in the New Testament instructed the early church as to how miracles should be viewed. Be skeptical of spiritual experiences. Test the spirits against sound teaching. Now, I might think hard, cold doctrine is all there is. If there's no passion, doctrine doesn't go anywhere. But passion is a very, very poor doctrine. What we feel or we experience is very subjective. We can't build our faith on that. If we do, we have to basically close much of our Bible and just not read it. When Paul wrote his letters, he was writing to Christians who he expected would connect the dots rationally, who would basically see in their experience manifestations of things that illustrated the soundness of his teaching. He encouraged them to not walk by sight, but by faith. Three books that I would recommend if you don't have them or are so inclined. The best book on the Holy Spirit that I have ever read is Michael Green's book, I Believe in the Holy Spirit. Michael Green is an Anglican charismatic. He was a pastor of an Anglican church in Raleigh for several years. He's British. He was my teacher for a while when I was on a sabbatical in Vancouver. Wonderful guy, but his book is brilliant. He's got a high church background, quasi-Catholic, charismatic in his experience, evangelical in his theology. It's a strange combination, but powerful. Francis McNutt is Roman Catholic. His book on healing is one of the best books on healing that I have read. And his Catholicism, he's very careful to write to a broader audience than just Catholics. I've met him. I've heard him speak. He and his wife speak. It's a legit ministry, and he has a lot to say. There's a lot of crazy stuff being written out there. Just push that aside. Start with these. Is my suggestion. Okay.
Okay.